Acts chapter 9. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. We'll get to the end of chapter 9, and we'll see if we make it into chapter 10. I'm going to read to chapter 10, verse 8, but we'll see how discussion goes and if we get to chapter 10 or not. So, but let me begin by Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Annas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him," I had this spelled out phonetically and then I forgot how to, Annas, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down, and prayed. And in turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa that many believed upon the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one, Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, who was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we'll see how far we get tonight, but one of the things that we have seen, beginning part here of chapter 9 and where we left off, is Saul, his conversion. He goes from Damascus down to Jerusalem, and as he is there in Jerusalem, he is sent by the believers because of the Jewish people wanting to kill Saul at that time. He is sent off and is sent off to Tarshish. Then what happens is Luke switches from Saul as he's there in Tarshish, and he brings Peter back into view, and we kind of get caught up with what's happening with Peter. Luke will do the same thing to Saul within the next chapter. We spent a lot of time looking at chapter 10 dealing with Peter. And then you have, towards the end of chapter 11, the light switches back to Saul, and we're never really told what's happening to Peter ever again in the entire book of Acts. And so you have this kind of in the middle here of this as we go through this, Luke is kind of jumping around. First we focus so much on Peter, and then we focus a little bit on the seven guys of Stephen and Philip. And then now we kind of introduce us to Saul, but then he jumps back to Peter, and that's where we find ourselves tonight. So Peter, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 25, Peter and John, when we saw this, they went to Samaria. And this is kind of catch us up on where how Peter travels here. So they go to Samaria. They see the scene, of course, that scene with the guy that is a sorcerer, kind of wanting the Holy Spirit, and he by the Holy Spirit, and Peter kind of rebukes them and says, "No, you can't do that." And so after they leave Samaria, does anybody know where they head back to? Someone read Acts chapter 8, verse 25. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. The "they" in this verse is referring to Peter and John. So I know Peter and John aren't named, but that's what the "they" is. Jerusalem. So they are there in Jerusalem. And so, again, Peter and the apostles, they kind of hang out there in Jerusalem while the persecution is going on, the believers scatter. Peter and John go up to Samaria to investigate what's going on with what Philip is doing and so forth. And then after they see it, after the Holy Spirit gets poured out on the Samaritans, they then return back to Jerusalem, probably to update people and say, "Hey, you know, we went up to Samaria. This is what we saw. This is how God worked," and so forth. We're now told, starting in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9, that, you know, Peter is he's kind of traveling all throughout that area of Jerusalem. Verse 32. "Now, as Peter went here and there among them all," and of course, Peter mainly is focusing on what people group? As he's the Jews. So he is going mainly to the Jews. Now we'll see that he also is going to, maybe not to Samaritan towns, but he is spending time with maybe some Samaritans, some non-Jewish people per se, even before we get to Acts chapter 10, which would then he goes and spends time with Gentiles. But here we have Peter. He's traveling around, going down, and he goes down, according to verse 32, he goes down to what city? Lydda. Now, according to this map that I have here, you don't see the roads, but there is a road. It's a fairly major road that connects Jerusalem, the E name there is Emmaus. That's a few miles away from Jerusalem. And then it goes from Emmaus up to Lydda. And then it continues over to Joppa. And that's we'll see Joppa here in a few moments. But Lydda is only about 25 miles from Jerusalem. So if you think about that, a person during this time can walk, you know, somewhere around about 10 to 15 miles a day or so. So how many day journey is it from Jerusalem to Lydda? About 2 days. So not that far, about 2 days journey with that. And so he shows up at Lydda, and as he is there, he sees what? Or finds what? Well, not a lady. No, that's down in Joppa. Verse 33 there. He finds Annas, and who has been bedfast. How many years has he been paralyzed?
8 years.
8 years. That's a long time. And again, in the first century, if a person was paralyzed, they had no worth. There was nothing. The family, you know, they were pretty much treated as worthless. And this is even worse because it's not like he is like being taken out into the city to beg, but he is bedridden, which means probably he probably hasn't left his house for 8 years. He might not even left his room for 8 years, because as Peter comes to him and he heals the guy, he tells him in verse 34 to make your bed. Again, he's laying on this. And usually, when we think of making your bed, when you tell your kids to make your bed, what do you normally have in mind? Take up your blankets, put them up and make it look nice and neat. In first century, when it was saying kind of make your bed was, you know, roll up your mat. So this is not, hey, pull up your comforter and blankets and put your pillow in place. This is, hey, make your bed, roll up your mat, get up type deal. So it's just is kind of a terminology term that that our English translations would say, make your bed, and you're thinking, oh, they have sheets and stuff. No, they don't. So. But Peter finds this guy has been bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter heals this man in whose name? Jesus. Verse 34, Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Again, literally, Peter, when he says, Jesus Christ, so many times we think, oh, Christ was his last name. No, Christ is the title. Peter literally is saying, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, be healed. And so that's one of the things that when we see the name Jesus Christ, again, we have to think Jesus is the first name, Christ is his title. And so that's why sometimes even more modern translations will actually use that in the New Testament as opposed to Christ. It just says Jesus the Messiah. Does anybody translation have that instead of Christ that says the Messiah? There you have both. Yep. So there was several years ago, there was a Chris Tomlin song called Jesus Messiah. And for some reason, that was controversial. I'm not really sure why. But it was interesting because I was having a conversation with somebody about that. And I said, you realize that's what Jesus Christ means. Jesus, the Messiah. And they were like, oh, we always thought it was his last name. I was like, yeah, no, it's not. So that is, but that's the title. Jesus, the Messiah, heals you. Arise and pick up your mat. Make your bed. When was this man healed according to the scripture here? Immediately. He didn't have to wait 5 days. He didn't have to do anything. He immediately, as soon as Peter says, Aeneas, get up in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, be healed. He heals you. And he immediately gets up. That word is important to understand that this was instantly this guy got up and was healed. We'll come back to verse 35. We'll skip verse 35 right now. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. So Peter is there in Lydda, and we're told that news starts to spread about this, not just in Lydda, but also in what area? In Sharon. Now Sharon, it might also be is called the Plain of Sharon. There is a plain that is like a coastal plain that comes along from the city of Joppa up all the way to Mount Carmel. So when we were looking at Elijah here, and I said, how sometimes we see Mount Carmel and we have a black dot right there, and then this is where Elijah did it. Well, not technically, because that whole entire mountain range where it says Mount Carmel all the way down in that white part, that whole entire mountain range is called Mount Carmel. And so we think that it was more, Bible scholars think that it's more closer to the Mediterranean Sea where Elijah does it because of getting the water, that they could just go down the Mediterranean Sea, get the water, and so forth. But this whole plain is the plain of Sharon. And so what happens is after this miracle, Peter is there in Lydda, and news begins to spread. And that leads us to, you know, the next scene, and even over to chapter 10, of as this news begins to spread all throughout this area, from Lydda to all the way up to the plains of Sharon, which it goes from Joppa all the way up to the northern part of Mount Carmel. This news begins to spread about how Peter, this guy was healed, but also the location of Peter being there. Because in Acts chapter 5, in the next scene here, we have, he is in Lydda, and there's a lady that dies in Joppa named what? Tabitha. But also goes by what other name?
Dorcas.
Now, that the interesting thing is nowadays, we don't really want to name our kids that. But in the first century, it did not mean what it means nowadays. The first century, does anybody have a footnote next to Tabitha or Dorcas about gazelle? Yep, so Tabitha is the Aramaic term, or the Aramaic name, or her Jewish name. Dorcas would have been her Greek name. But they both mean gazelle. And so that's where you get that understanding of, again, it is an animal. It is an animal. It's like a deer. A very fast deer. So that one of the interesting things, especially when you look at the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, like the Proverbs, like the Song of Solomon. If you read the Song of Solomon, and there's one of the reasons why it can be very difficult to understand is because it uses a lot of animal imagery. And so like the Proverbs, there's a lot of animal imagery that Solomon uses to help understand, you know, how a follower of Yahweh should live. One of the ones that recently I was thinking of is the one that deals with an ant. We were teaching the kids money management at the co-op, and that was one of the verses that deals with savings. You know, look at the ant. Look how much they work and how they're busy and so forth. And those are the principles which King Solomon is saying. We need to be like ants that work hard and save up for the future and so forth. Song of Solomon, we're not going to talk too much about that one, but when you read that through that one, you look at how the two people, the husband and wife, describe each other. They're about plants and about animals. Nowadays, if you describe your spouse like a plant or an animal, good luck lasting for 49 years. But that was how they described each other, and that was that those terms of affection, and so gazelle here. I mean, there probably was a name that you know that her family liked, but nowadays, we probably would not want to name our kids Dorcas. So this is Tabitha. You have Joppa, a major port city in Judea. This is not the only time in the Bible that Joppa is mentioned. There is a more famous time in the Old Testament that Joppa is mentioned. Does anybody know? Jonah. He hears the word of the Lord to go to Nineveh, and Jonah's like, I'm out of here, God. He goes down to Joppa. Why does he go down to Joppa? Because Joppa is the main port. And he gets on a boat in Joppa, and he has to what we think of would be modern-day Spain out that direction. Tabitha dies. They prepare her body a little bit, verse 37, in those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her body, and that was kind of that cleansing washing, they put her body where? Upstairs. So it's fascinating that they didn't follow Jewish traditions here. After Tabitha dies, they start to follow it, but then they put the body upstairs, and they hear that Peter is in what city? Not in Joppa. The city before this. Lydda. That's only 12 miles away. And so more than likely, you know, Tabitha passes away. They start the burial process, and someone says, hey, Peter is only 12 miles away from us. Let's go get him. Because, again, the reports have been kind of circulating that Peter is there in Lydda, that he healed the guy, Ananias, there in the name of the Lord. This isn't the first time we've read that the apostles have done great miracles. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, you were told that after that incident there, there in Acts chapter 4, and being released, that people were coming out to the street to have the apostles, you know, walk by them and pray for them, and people were being healed. Even their shadows were healing people, which again, it just shows you the power of God. It has nothing to do with the apostles. It just shows you how God was working through the apostles during this time. And so as they travel to Lydda to get Peter, and they bring Peter back to Joppa, Peter arrives, and Tabitha has probably been dead for probably 1 to 2 days by now. Again, they kind of went away from tradition, because by Jewish tradition, you're not supposed to leave a dead body lying around for a while. So that is interesting. Either some people will say, well, they just had great faith knowing that, you know, Peter would come and resurrect Tabitha. I mean, who knows? We don't know what their thoughts are, but for some reason, they were hanging on to Tabitha's body. So what does Peter do? What does Peter do to raise Tabitha from the dead? What are some things he does? He kicks everybody out. So number one is he does this kind of secretly, if you want to say. This isn't like, you know, sometimes the faith healers, and we have like a full stadium full of people, and then we have to televise it and all this stuff. No, this is done privately. It's fascinating when you look at this scene with what Jesus did with raising the girl from the dead. Very similar. He kicks everybody out, except for the three disciples Jesus does. Here, Peter kicks everybody out, and it's just him and Tabitha. And that's it. What else does he do? I heard someone else say something. He got on his knees. Someone else said, and prayed. So before he turns to the body of Tabitha, he prays to the Lord on his knees. Again, a little bit different than maybe what we typically think of. You know, you look at the faith healers, it's all show. This is not for show. This is not. He kicks everybody out. He gets on his knees. He prays. He then turns to Tabitha. And what does he tell Tabitha to do? Just get up. Tabitha, get up. And what happens to Tabitha? She opened her eyes, and who does she see? She saw Peter, and she gets up. And what does Peter do? So you look at she sits up, verse 41. He reaches out his hand, he raises her up, and then Peter does what? He calls for the believers, for the saints. And again, and every time you see that word saints, it literally means holy ones. And those are referring to the believers. He calls for the believers. He calls for what other group? The widows. Why are the widows there? Well, they were the mourners. They were mourning. But also, Tabitha, I mean, up in verse 36, she's full of good works and acts of charity. As Peter arrives, the widows are the ones showing off their things that Tabitha had made. More than likely, Tabitha made these clothes that the widows were wearing. She was taking care of these widows that were now mourning because of their friend dying. And so you have, it's interesting that those two groups, the believers and the widows. And so some people will look at that and say, well, these widows may have not been believers, because why would Peter call for both of them? You can draw your own conclusions out of that one. But he calls them in and he presents Tabitha to be what? To be alive. So not only does Peter, again, he goes to Lydda, he heals the bedridden man, and we're not told how long he's there in Lydda, but then he shows up, is taken down to Joppa, and there he resurrects Tabitha, and he stays there. For, again, we're not sure for how long. Where is Peter staying? According to Acts chapter 9, verse 43, Peter is staying with a guy by the name of whom?
Simon.
And what is his trade? A tanner. The interesting thing about this, according to the Old Testament law, is a tanner a ceremonial clean person or unclean person? He's unclean. Why? He's working with dead things, carcasses. You can go back into Leviticus and you can read how if a person touches a carcass of a dead animal, they are unclean until sundown. And so if that's your job of being a tanner, where you're dealing with hides of dead animals, I mean, you're constantly touching, you're constantly dealing with them, you're constantly ceremonial unclean. And here we have Simon staying with him. Which again, you start to realize when you get to chapter 10, when Simon is still with Simon the tanner, and that would be confusing. Hey, Simon type deal. Peter is still living with Simon the tanner when Cornelius sends for him. But he is there living amongst, and again, we don't know Simon's ethnicity. We probably could assume, because of his name being Simon, that he probably was Jewish. But again, we see that even as Peter is there, he's starting to realize that the gospel is for not just for the Jews, but the gospel is for all people. And especially when you get to chapter 10, you see that. So these two miracles, and what were the results in these two towns, in Lydda and in Joppa? What happened because of these two miracles? Many people believed in the Lord. You look at Acts chapter 9, verse 35 at the very end. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. And again, this is the greatest evidence of this miracle, because people knew who he was. They saw him with their two eyes that he was up and walking around. And they turned to the Lord. You go down to verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So when you look at this area, and I have a different map up here that has more of a... If you look at the... this one has Joppa. That's the city of Joppa. And you go north all the way up to little Mount Carmel up there. That's the red circle, represents kind of that Plain of Sharon area. This whole area, this news has spread. Peter has raised Tabitha from the dead. Peter has healed this guy that's been bedridden for 8 years. What area is the main area in this area? Samaritans. Samaria. Which again, it's fascinating when you think about this, is, you know, as this journey that God has taken Peter on, that when he stands up at Pentecost and proclaims to the Jewish people, he starts preaching to the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. And then when Peter and John go up to Samaria and see the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Samaritans, they also realize, oh, the Samaritans are included in this. And you see that even now, Peter, as he's there in Joppa, and the word is spreading, and it's preparing the scene for what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10. The other interesting thing is that phrase, you know, that many people turn to the Lord. The word turn, when we use it in that sense, means this. Is that a person changes their belief or their course of conduct. So all of a sudden, as these two miracles are taking place, you had this whole area of people who were turning away from, you know, if they were Jewish, you know, following the Jewish law, following the sacrificial law. If they were Samaritans, you know, there's a little bit of a question of, you know, of kind of what they believed in Samaria. But they were turning away from these false understandings, and they were turning towards and believing in that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Again, the results of these two miracles. So chapter 10 is really a transition chapter within the entire book of Acts. And part of that is because as we have seen the gospel slowly advancing, so we have seen the gospel advancing in Judea. We have seen the gospel advancing up into Samaria. We have seen, we kind of assume, you know, the gospel is already up there in Galilee because that's the Jewish part as well. And so we have seen so far, we have seen, you know, that Jewish people have been responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen that. We have seen so far that Samaritans have been responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have we seen so far in the book of Acts that the Gentiles have responded to the gospel of Christ? Not yet, except for there's one guy, right? But Jonathan Canarius, but before chapter 10, what Gentile have we seen respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In chapter 8. Been one. A Gentile simply means a non-Jewish person. The Ethiopian eunuch. So far, up to the end of chapter 9, there has only been, as far as we know of, as far as what we're told, there has only been one non-Jewish Gentile person that's responded to the gospel. And that is the Ethiopian eunuch. But in chapter 10, and you'll see that chapter 10 throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and that's why chapter 10 is that really that transitional chapter, why you see it in such detail as we'll go through chapter 10, especially more in 2 weeks, is you see this chapter laying the foundation for the rest of the book. The gospel has come to the Jewish people. The gospel has spread to the Samaritan people, and now the gospel is being spread to the nations. That's literally what that word Gentile means. It means nations. And so in Acts chapter 10, we see another city. If you haven't, if you're not so confused yet about Lydia and Joppa, we see this other city in Acts chapter 10 called what? Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is north of Joppa up here, about 30 miles north. And Caesarea is a very important city, especially to the Roman government, because it was in Caesarea where the Roman procurator lived. And the Roman procurator just simply means the person that the Roman government has set in place to kind of rule over this area of the nation of Israel, of Judea, Samaria, of Galilee. When you think of Pilate in the Gospels, we typically think that Pilate lived in what city? Well, not so much Rome. Where do we see Pilate in what city in the Gospels? In Jerusalem. Typically, when we read the Gospels and the religious leaders take Jesus to Pilate, to his palace there, and we think, oh, you know, Pilate lived in Jerusalem. No, he lived actually in Caesarea. The reason why he was in Jerusalem was because of the Passover, to keep the peace, because of all the people flocking to Jerusalem. It was also where a fairly significant amount of Roman troops would also live, and we'll see this play into this scene here. And so this guy who lives in Caesarea, his name is what? Cornelius. And Cornelius is what is his job? A centurion. What was the job of the centurions? He was a soldier. He was a commander. Does anyone know how many troops he commanded? Not a thousand, a hundred. And the reason why we know that is because you look at the centurion, also it starts with century. A century is how many years? 100 years. Centurion, they're in charge of 100 soldiers. The centurions, when you got up into the Roman army, the more people that you were in charge of, usually you were not, did not mean that you necessarily were a military-minded person. It was more of a political position. But the centurions, they were your career military men. They were the ones that were chosen to kind of command these 100 soldiers, that these guys were, the backbone of the Roman army. They're the ones that made sure that their soldiers were ready, and it wasn't so much the top generals. You know, they were more dealing with trying to make themselves look good so that they could move up the political ladder. The centurions were the ones that were the fighters.
along with the soldiers.
So Cornelius, who was a centurion living there in Caesarea, and he is also the soldiers he was with was known as what? The Italian cohort. Now the cohort were made up of six centuries, or 600 soldiers. That was what a cohort meant. And so an Italian cohort is referring to 600 men that were serving within this area of Israel and living in Caesarea. But originally, these 600 men would probably be recruited from Italy, which is why they were called the Italian cohort, the 600 men from Italy. And so they were living there in Caesarea. There would be part of this this Italian cohort meant there was six centurions that were kind of in charge of the each 100 people, and then there would be like the main commander that was telling them what to do. The Roman leaders there. And so we also know not only is Cornelius a military man that was in charge, but he was also, according to verse 2, what?
A
devout man who feared God. He was a, you'll see this phrase over and over again in the book of Acts, he was a God-fearer. And it simply means a God-fearer was a non-Jewish person, so that's why he's a Gentile, who was not circumcised. And he probably continued to eat the Gentile food, and he didn't follow the Jewish dietary laws, but he did attend and support the local synagogue. He kept the moral law, and he understood that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one true God. So he was a Gentile who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's what God-fearing means.
Were they allowed to as a soldier?
That is, yes. It does seem like that Cornelius, there was some freedom, and it probably is a sense because of him being the commander, there's a lot more freedom. Now, within the Roman rule is as long as you followed the Roman law and you weren't an agitator, I mean, you pretty much could believe whatever you wanted to believe. So it wasn't, and that's one of the things that happens as you go through the book of Acts, is this happens all before the time of Nero, and the Roman government was pretty much like, no, this is a Jewish discussion about how Jesus is Messiah, and it wasn't until the time of Nero where the Roman government started persecuting believers because of Nero was just insane. So it's as long as you kept the peace, you could believe whatever you wanted to believe. And as long as you worshiped Caesar, Cornelius was that God-fearer. So we'll see what happens to Cornelius in a couple of weeks. But this is one of those things. Again, when you look at how, as Luke brings Peter back into that limelight, that focus, and say, okay, here is how God is now going to use Peter. As Peter travels around, I mean, again, the gospel of Jesus continues to spread even more so into the areas of the Samaritans. We begin to see that as Peter is living there with Simon the tanner, that even Peter has lighten up a little bit on following the Jewish law, which is interesting when you get to chapter 10 and God gives Peter this vision, not just once, but how many times? 3 different times. And then how God uses Peter to go to Cornelius' house, and the gospel is told to Gentiles, and then how God confirms that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everybody by... Does anybody know how God confirms that? What does God do at the end of chapter 10 to the Gentiles? He gives them the Holy Spirit. And again, you have this Acts 2, Pentecost with the Jewish believers. Acts chapter 8, you have the Pentecost for the Samaritans. And now you have Acts chapter 10, the Pentecost for the Gentiles, where God pours out His Spirit and showing the early church, listen, it doesn't matter who you are, every single person can come to know Jesus and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, any final thoughts as we, I know we went through Cornelius pretty fast, we'll kind of review quickly in a couple weeks and then go through the visions of what God is showing Peter there. But any final thoughts as we wrap up tonight?
All the disciples know.
It seems like Acts chapter 5. Again, what was the reason why God worked through the disciples that way? Show that God is still God, to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ, because again, how are the disciples healing? They're healing in the name of Jesus the Messiah. And so if you look at Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the what? The apostles, plural. Then they were all together in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's colonnade there in that temple there. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them at high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out their sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so all the apostles, again, we think, oh, Peter and John are the only ones doing these things. No. All the apostles are doing them. Luke just focuses on a few of the apostles there. So.